The reading is different from the one printed in the brieflet. It's on page 835 of the Pew Bibles, and it's taken from Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. That's page 835. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and a scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, Is not this Joseph's son?" Here ends the reading.
Thank you very much, Nikki. And now it's our great pleasure that Russ is with us again today and is now going to speak to us. Thank you, Russ.
Thank you. It doesn't mean anything. Good morning. Isn't that a grand day? All right. I was sitting next to the Dean of Norwich Cathedral some years ago in an evensong service in a cold November day. The choir was singing something complicated from Thomas Tallis and doing a rather brilliant job, I must say. And these are moments when deans utter mysterious words. And so he turned to me and said to me, "After this lot have finished, I'm supposed to do the intercessions, but I've changed my mind. And I want you to lead the congregation in a healing prayer experience. Only you've only got 5 minutes to do it in." And then he went on listening to Thomas Tallis being enunciated. And I sat there praying to God, saying, "Have you got any good ideas?" And this little thought came to my mind as I sat there. This is 25 years ago, incidentally, and I still practice it to this day, the world over. And I got up and said, "Instead of the normal form of intercessions today, we're going to give you the highest honor you could possibly have, and that's an opportunity to be the servant of Jesus, to meet somebody else's point of need today. So let me explain the drill, and you can sit there and either panic and pray and make your mind up, do you want to take part in this? And if you don't want to, I'll give you a nice way out of it, because I'm an Anglican, and we'll like this. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to turn to somebody," I said, "and just take them by the hand. If you're a man, no doubt it will be a manly one-handed handshake routine. And if you're a lady, perhaps the full embrace of two hands. I'd like you to be quiet, which I know is difficult. And in that quiet moment, to ask God to bring to your attention what he considers to be your most important need right now. It could be that the service finishes on time. It could be that the cancer that's threatening somebody precious to you goes away in some way, either through the skill of surgeons and the sheer grace of God. Or it might be that one of your children comes back home to the faith in which you reared them. I really don't know. But whatever comes to mind, don't stand there debating it. Take it to heart and communicate it to your neighbor without words by just squeezing them by the hand. And when your hand is squeezed in this way," I said, "it's not an invitation to a relationship of a questionable kind. When your hand is squeezed, I would like you to pray out loud a very short prayer. And believe me, they're the most difficult to pray because we do like to go on and on, hoping that God will get bored and interrupt us and do something. to justify this endeavor. So I said, the sentence I'm going to give you is simply this: Jesus Christ, bring his healing to your need now. Amen. And then you be quiet, you who have just prayed, and then you have your turn. That's the drill, I said. Now, if you don't like it, don't be sitting there moaning, will you? Just put your hands together like this and sit there and pray for somebody who's on your heart so you're still praying. We won't bother you, and we'll get on with what we want to do. We'll honor you, so you honor us as we seek to be channels of God's prayer. I said, so let's decide. Do you want to take part or don't you? And I should have added there were 700 people in this congregation that day. And virtually everybody took part. And we managed to contain it to the 5 minutes. It actually takes 3 minutes to explain it and only 2 minutes to do. I've varied the theme as I've gone through life. We went on with the rest of that evensong service with a formal invitation for people to come forward for prayer, as you're going to have today, with the laying on of hands. And as this took place, 3 people came up to see me. A married couple in their early 40s and a girl of 12. The girl of 12 was a total stranger to the married couple in their 40s. But all 3 came up to talk to me. And between them they said, when you gave the invitation, I turned to my wife and said, should we do this? And she said, no. So I said to my wife, do you mind if I go and pray with somebody else? And she said to me, I lied through my teeth. I said, no, I don't mind. So off he went across the aisle to pray with somebody else. And before the woman got to the safety zone of hands together, eyes closed, the 12-year-old girl who was sitting on the other side of this couple tapped her, and as she turned around to see who was tapping her, grabbed her hands and said something like this: I've never, ever done anything like this in my whole life, but can I do it with you? At which point the woman started screaming. Not the wanted response from the little girl, I can tell you. The husband recognized the sound of his wife's crying, quickly finished off, in the best possible sense of that word, the person he was praying with, came back across the aisle. His wife was still holding this little girl's 2 hands, who was puzzled and frightened, to be quite frank with you. And the woman said to her husband, she's 12. And he knew immediately what was going on, because they had a girl once who was killed in a car crash at the age of 12, 18 months or so before this moment. And they had not got over the shock. It's a great wound, isn't it, when somebody dies that shouldn't die, to be quite honest with you. They kept her bedroom, they told me, as a shrine, and it ate away like a cancer in their hearts at their relationship. Grief can kill you sometimes. Grief's okay, it's how you handle it. And, you know, if you want a nice insight, Paul, when he writes to people, says, we don't grieve like people who have got no hope. We grieve all right, but we grieve as people who have got hope, because this is not the end of the story. And their grief had tore them apart. They'd come on a weekend city break to Norwich to try and patch up a dying marriage. And they were walking through those old cobbled lanes around Norwich Cathedral and saw the sign above the wall that said, Evensong, 4 p.m. And he said, and I turned to my wife and said, oh, look, darling, Evensong. Let's go. It's harmless. And so they entered that cathedral and ran smack into the God who knows all about screaming, because he ended his days with a pretty powerful one of his own, did he not? What Roman Catholics call in their theology the cry of dereliction. Now, why am I telling you this story? Well, 2 things, just to get us connected to the scripture, because I can see that worried look on your face. It hasn't got to the Bible bit yet, and the clock is ticking. On that day in Norwich Cathedral, we became aware of a whole vast range of human need. that the healing ministry of Jesus is not just about curing people and fixing them up so they can go back to how life used to be. That the healing ministry is actually about helping people to have better endings and good endings to stuff they cannot fix. Or about the power of God's grace to endure what's not going to change. Or to help people get set free from a lifetime's legacy of what's been eating them away. We saw all of that happen in those 5 minutes in that healing service in Norwich Cathedral. And Jesus, when he goes home, picks that passage from Isaiah. If you read it carefully in Luke's version, it says he unrolled a place where this is found. They probably offered him one of the scrolls of Isaiah. And there are three to cover the book, incidentally, because they stand about this high off the floor, as some of you will know. And he unrolled it. He didn't have far to go. And read this particular passage. And he changed it quite significantly, incidentally, to suit the context. I want to tease out three little bits from that passage, and hopefully it will have connection for our service here today. First one, it says, Jesus goes home. I often wondered why he picked his hometown church, synagogue, to go and declare publicly what his ministry is all about. I mean, why not the Vatican or a mountaintop or some important place where the press releases would go global and it would be a fantastic good kickstart? He goes home to his own congregation who knew him when he was but a lad, if it was a Yorkshire place we were going to. They know all about his playtimes and his pastimes. They know all about the reputation that's surrounding him. And he goes home to make public God's call upon his life. I want to suggest to you that home is probably the hardest place to declare our commitment to Christ, especially when there are those around us who don't share that same conviction. I remember when I became a Christian in 1967, it's a little while ago now, and I remember turning to my mum. My mum's a Cockney lass, incidentally, and I was filled with this newfound faith, and I bought a book by a Chinese Christian called Watchman Nee, called What Shall This Man Do? Very male, of course, and I gave it to my mother and said, read this book. On the last page, it says, now that you have decided to become a Christian, sign here and date it. And I reminded my mother and said, now read the book, Mum, and on page 100 and whatever it was, sign up for Jesus, won't you? And I can see her holding this greeny Victory Press paperback book. And she looked at me and said, I remember you in nappies. I remember catching you smoking a woodbine behind the sheds at the bottom of the garden, and I made you smoke them all, and you were sick as a parrot. She began to list all the misdemeanors of my youth, as if it's to disqualify me from having any right or place to encourage my mum to have any link with God. And I went away demoralized from this experience. But I'm happy to say that 14 years later, I led my mum as she knelt upon her front room floor to commit her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it became quite an interesting relationship after that. Home is the testing ground of our authenticity. You can look tremendously powerful when you go somewhere else. I was speaking, for example, in Hayesville in North Carolina not very long ago. And I was introduced by the person saying, we have a speaker who has come all the way across the Atlantic Ocean to speak to us in our conference. It's the Reverend Dr. Russ Parker. And because I'd come 4,000 miles, I must be good. If they'd said the speaker is from just round the corner, they'd go, oh. Jesus goes home because there's something he's electing to, if you like, expose himself to. And that's his ordinariness and also the extraordinariness of God's grace in our life. Luke's version says, even though he gave a brilliant sermon that day, Luke's version says, and their response to him is to say, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, if you read Mark 6, he gives you the punchier version, because he elects to put in what Luke didn't. And what Mark 6 records is, and they said to him, isn't this Mary's son? No Jewish boy is named after his mother in public company. You're always named after your father. Ah, but that's the question about this guy. Who is his father? Because there is talk, you know, going around the town that Joseph's not his dad. I wonder who is. And Mark records all the other assassination of his character attempts. Aren't his brothers here? James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters. Do you notice the boys all get named? And the girls are pluralized. And if you do the maths, it means he's from a family of at least 7 children. Why are they mentioning his siblings all of a sudden, who I'm sure are a pretty ordinary mixed bag of people? Well, it's more than likely that Joseph was dead by this time. And this is an inference to say, shouldn't you be at home minding your family, your own business, and not coming here and ruffling our feathers with this newfound challenge? I want to say that the healing ministry is not comfortable. I want to say that there are times when the healing ministry can be trouble. Because actually, to engage in meeting the healing Christ might mean we change the way that we live. And that's not so easy, is it? We might get lost in the power of healing. Take blind Bartimaeus, who was healed instantly and in the same moment made redundant. Because he can't pretend to be the blind beggar anymore, can he? He's now got his sight back. So he's got to go back down to and get another job somewhere. Totally changed his life. And his challenge. He may have well been the biggest breadwinner in his family by being a blind beggar, incidentally. Because beggars have a different constitution and culture than in our society out there. And so Jesus goes home. He faces his critics. And they pour out all the reasons to disqualify him. And I want to say, if we gave you 5 minutes to reflect on the fact that Jesus wants to use you as a channel of his healing care, I wonder how many things you'd come up with that says, no, not possibly. I've got a bad temper. I've got a dodgy background. I've got a large family. I've got a busy job. There's so many things. And I think Jesus wants to articulate the risk of when we become the person through whom he wants to pass his healing care. Second thing is what he quotes. He takes one of the well-known servant hymns or songs that Isaiah writes. And they're all about the identity and the work of the true servant of God. And he takes this passage and says, the Spirit of God is on me because... And then you get that great list of healing the brokenhearted, of setting the captives free, of bringing the prisoners out of jail and telling people it's still the acceptable year of the Lord. We're in good days as far as God's grace goes. And he's underlining the fact that him being involved in healing is because his heart's desire is to serve people. That's why I'm totally convinced that the healing ministry should be characterized by a servant heart and not a pompous heart and claiming abilities we do not have, but by being a servant in that way. I often get invited to help churches establish a rhythm or liturgy of healing ministry. And I love going to churches that have never had one in their entire life before. And one day I was doing a day conference on healing wounded history in Bangor Cathedral in North Wales. And in the coffee break, the dean, a man called Erwin Edwards, back then, came up to me. I'd never met him, although he was supposed to introduce me that day, but he never showed up. But he did in the coffee break. And he came up and said, and he took all our breaths away, he said, I want you to come back to this cathedral church as soon as possible and help us begin a healing ministry. Sitting next to me was a man called Trevor Evans, who was the rector of Llanfair PG, as it's called. That's the longest Welsh naming town that ends in Gogogoch. He was the vicar of that church, and he was the diocesan healing advisor, who'd been trying to get a healing service in Bangor Cathedral for 10 years, but to no avail. And he was a good friend of mine, Trevor, but he exploded with rage at the dean and said, "What's the big idea? This Englishman hasn't been here 5 minutes, and you're inviting him to do a healing service, and I've been asking you for 10 years. And Erwin said, "Well, I should have introduced him earlier today, but I went to a party last night and got drunk, and so I had a hangover this morning. And my alarm went off, and I thought, do I want to go to that service with those funny charismatics doing their funny wild antics? No. So I turned over and went back to sleep. But my conscience got the better of me, and so I decided maybe I would just come and make up for it. And as I entered the building, he said, "You were on your knees at the front of the church, asking Welsh people for forgiveness for what English people had done historically in their land." He said, "I've never seen an Englishman apologize to a Welsh person about anything." And I just was touched in my heart, "So will you come?" And so the following year I came. He greeted me at the door of the cathedral. It's a beautiful May day. And all the other Anglican churches in the city had shut down, well, most of them, had cancelled their morning service to come to this one, including the bishop of the diocese. It was a great honour. So as Erwin met me at the door, and I said, "Will you first introduce me to your ministry team?" He said, "I knew I'd forgotten something." And he went inside the building, and he grabbed 3 terrified octogenarians, who were the holy people, of course. They'd come early to have quiet prayers before the service began. This is a warning to those of you who come early. He went in there and said, you, you're in the healing prayer team with Russ Parker today at this bilingual Holy Communion healing service. None of them had ever laid hands or prayed with anybody in their entire lives. So they told me in frightening pleas as we stood behind the great reredos of that cathedral. One of them even said to me, "Please be gentle with us." And I said, "What do you think the healing ministry is all about? Bashing people up and shaking them around. There's lots of ways that God brings his healing care, you know." And he said, "We've never done this before." And I said, "Okay, this is what we'll do, ladies and gentlemen. We'll invite the congregation, if they want a healing touch of God upon their lives, when they come up to receive the Holy Sacrament, to bring their little red communion service book and just put it on the floor by the communion rail, which is their way of saying, 'I want prayer with the laying on of hands.' You will ask them one simple question: what would you like God to do for you?" So we keep the emphasis on God and not "what do you want me to do for you?" And whether they say anything or nothing, you're going to say the same prayer anyway. And they took out their pens and papers and wrote down my prayer, which I mentioned earlier: "Jesus Christ, bring his healing to your need now." And I can still see them, as about 80% of the congregation came for prayer in their first ever healing service. I can still see this old lady sort of going, "Jesus Christ," just checking the person's still there. "Jesus Christ, bring his healing to your need now." They got so confident after a while, this old lady was saying, "Who's next? Who's next? Come on." It's great to see it. Just, it's like what was Tennyson saying: our lives are like a flower that opens to the morning sun. Grace is like that. They just started to open because they were gaining in confidence. They knew there were not going to be any illicit shocks on their routines in that way. And I remember coming to the bishop who was here, a man called Barry Morgan, and asking him, "What would you like God to do for you, bishop?" And he looked up at me and he said, "I want the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that I can do my job better." How about that from a bishop, eh? I wanted to break cover and pray another prayer, but I thought, keep the contract. Show people that you can be trusted. And so I prayed my little prayer, and he came out with this great song. I thought it was Welsh at first, but it wasn't. He was actually given a gift of what we call singing in the spirit. He'd never had it before. And he said to me later, he went all sort of floppy inside. And when he became the Archbishop of Wales, I wrote to him and congratulated him upon his being posted to that. And he wrote back probably the standard reply, but he signed it, "Yours sincerely, a floppy Archbishop." I still have that in my letter. I was so humbled by those other three, by their courage and simplicity of heart. And I simply want to take this to say that we're all servants of Christ in the care of others. There are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. None of you are redundant, however incapacitated you think your life is. And there's such a variety of ways, isn't there, that God touches people through us, whether it's through prayer or listening, whether it's through learned skills like health professionals and counselors and therapists, whether it's because we take on, because we love them, the duties of caring for our parents at home because we want to give them the best we possibly can. There are a thousand and different ways in which God calls us to be his servant heart so that he, through our servant heart, can touch other people at their point of need. We only have to say yes to him, and the adventure will begin. He goes home. He underlines the fact that he too is a servant. And thirdly and finally, yes, I'm still in my time zone. Thirdly and finally, it's what he does to the passage. Now, there's such a lot we could tease out here, but I only want to pick one theme about this, because he cuts and pastes it. He doesn't do a complete straightforward quote. Most of you will probably know that if you know your scriptures. But he also changes words, so we're told. And the focus that he brings in this passage that was read so well for us, as I did some research on this passage some years ago, I noticed there's one word that keeps repeating, and it's never translated from its Greek to the English in the way it should be elsewhere. And that is the word forgiveness. It's mentioned three times in this passage. It's the word aphiemi or aphesis in Greek. So I'm going to put the forgiveness word back in, just the Isaiah quote. And this is how it comes out. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim forgiveness for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to forgive the unforgiven, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's presence." And I find it prophetic, those links, don't you, between forgiveness and going free, and unforgiveness and being oppressed or in jail. And so forgiveness is a very strong heart of this. And part of the healing ministry of Jesus, I'm sure, and is so necessary in today's society, is the need to rediscover the power of forgiveness and reconciliation. I had the honor once of being the first Englishman to speak at a United Reconciliation Service on the battle site of the Boyne in the Republic of Ireland. And just as I was going up on the platform, the ecumenical officer for that region, a man called Tomás O'Hockey, said to me, "If I can fix it, would you be willing to come and preach in my church?" And like a pompous preacher, I said, "Oh, yes." I went up and preached. I did my 20 minutes to an hour, somewhere in between. And as I'm coming down off the steps, Tomás is waiting. And he simply said, "I fixed it." Right. And I'd forgotten, you see. And I said, "What have you fixed?" "You, to come and speak in our churches." And the first one is in 20 minutes, so let's get cracking. And so I jump into his Skoda, so I've got two things to pray for, jump into his Skoda, and we're rushing down into the local town called Drogheda, or Drogheda, if you want to pronounce it right. And he's so excited. He's saying, "We've never had a sermon in the Mass." So I knew I was going to the Catholic Church. He said, "And we're going to give you 5 minutes. And I'm sitting in the back once again saying to God, "Have you got any good ideas?" And as I'm going through this, I could say that maybe. I just felt my guidance. It came very strongly. And I felt God said, "I don't care what you say. Only apologize." "What for?" I said. The conviction that came to me was what the English had done in Ireland. And I thought, me? Oh, come on, God, give us a break. I'm just a kind of local jobbing Anglican minister. Why should I be the fall guy for something I've had nothing to do with? In fact, God, I've got Irish in my roots. It's my Irishman were called Smith, so it's nothing to sing about. I get to the first church, because he told me there were three. Congregation of just under 2,000 people were waiting. This was their normal Saturday night mass congregation, and they did not know I was coming. So I was introduced, I waffled for a couple of minutes, and then I managed to get out as an Englishman. I just want to say, can you forgive us for what we did in your country? Can you forgive us, please, for 700 years of domination in Ireland? We did some good stuff while we were here, but it was never our country. Can you forgive us? I said, if you can forgive the English, maybe there can be peace and reconciliation between us. And this was long before the ceasefire, incidentally. And as I said those words, I could see the incumbent of the day looking at me suspiciously. But you know, when you see 2,000 people leap to their feet as one person and start cheering and clapping and shouting out whatever it was they were shouting out, I can see the priest saying, we must move on to the creed. And some voices told him where to take the creed because they weren't going to be denied this moment. When it came to receiving a blessing as the mass moved on and I knelt and I know the drill, I crossed myself so as not to compromise. And Tomás O'Hockey is next to me, and he says to the same incumbent, will you be giving the Reverend Parker a blessing? And he said, no, and moved on. And I'm the only guy who got nout, as we say, of that form from the service. But he didn't let me wallow in my noutness. He said, come on, the next one is in 20 minutes or so. So up the hill we go to Christchurch. I do the same thing. The priest is a mad charismatic priest. He comes running around from the altar and kisses me all over acceptable places, incidentally. The congregation goes ballistic. We have this amazing time of it. And the following morning, I do the third and final sequence at St. Lawrence's Church, which has the stuffed heart of the person they call the Blessed Oliver Plunkett, a Catholic martyr, in a silver box on the wall. And I did this apology again. And the vicar there was a man called Dennis Nulty, 7 foot tall. Nothing happened in the congregation. They were just sitting there transfixed with something. And Dennis starts walking up the aisle. The guy at the back puts the power on his lapel mic. And he's speaking to himself. And he was saying, oh, God, what should I do with this? I have no idea. And everybody's listening to him. And believe you me, when you catch your vicar out saying he hasn't a clue what to do, he's a brave man or woman. He comes back up to me because I'm sitting in the bishop's chair, great place of honor. And he said, I don't know what to do. And I said, well, you're the incumbent. Technically, you can do what you like. It was like freedom came to him. I can do what I like. And in a moment, he knelt down. He whipped a shoe off my foot. I was so embarrassed. And he started kissing my feet and saying, can you forgive the Irish for the bombings that we do on the mainland in your country? No one's ever apologized to an Englishman in Ireland for this. And we had this amazing response. I still go to Drogheda to this day, where we have probably the most powerful ecumenical movement in the Republic of Ireland. And they have ecumenical healing services, evangelistic and social welfare going on in the town. It's such a fresh outcome from this. And so part of my ministry ever since then and now is looking at how we can heal the wounds of history, or more appropriately, the legacies that hang around from the wounds of history, so that we can move on into freedom. So when Jesus takes this passage and wants to focus it in a new and living way, because he is the resurrection and the life, he wants to connect coming out of jail, being set free from oppression, to being linked with we are the forgiven people. Now, I've got about 2 minutes left on my clock. I just want to say one more thing. Do you mind? going to do it anyway. Because you're such a nice bunch of people and I've already been paid. No, I'm just joking. But when you ask yourself, because it's a huge topic, I know, but when you ask yourself, so what is this thing we call forgiveness? Didn't we just do it before? Isn't it done and dusted? Isn't it okay now? Yes. And sometimes no. Because I find sometimes forgiveness needs to be worked at, don't you think? And worked through in our lives. So as I studied what is at the heart of this thing we call forgiveness and looked at that Greek word, it's a picture word. And it literally means to do this. It means to let go. The King James Version of the Bible uses a word we don't use today except for accountants, and that's the word remit, which means to take stock and leave, but to let go. And the best illustration I've ever heard of forgiveness was actually from a Sunday school story called How to Catch a Monkey. You probably know it. It was in that collection called The Jungle Doctor Stories, written by a doctor called John White, who was a CMS missionary in Africa. And one of the ways you get a monkey is you take a coconut, you chop the end off, you fill it with things that monkeys like, and you attach it to an immovable object and sit downwind, because a monkey has a highly developed sense of smell. It comes from its place of safety, pops its hand in, grabs what it wants. But the problem, of course, is the hand coming out is different, isn't it, in the shape of the one going in. So, boys and girls, what must the monkey do to get its freedom, do you think? And the answer is, yeah, glad you came. Is to let go. But John White hasn't quite finished in his tale. He said, but do you know something? The monkey seldom, if rarely, lets go. How stupid of that monkey. Why does it do this? And what he puts in his one-line sentence is a startling revelation of my own heart and other people's hearts. And it's simply this. There comes a moment in our own life, you know, when we'd rather have our possession than our freedom. And sometimes our possession is the hurt we've been dealt. It's something we make our favorite gripe topic, if you like. It's something that we're bound to and we hold on to. And it's important to us. And until we get this importance sorted, I'm not letting go. And to let go for some people is like giving up something that they've built their life around, even if it bends them out of shape. When I stood in front of those three churches, I suddenly realized that they were letting go of so much. It led to a meeting with the IRA provisional leadership, who said that they were willing to step down from violence. I was part of that group, and that they were willing to step down from making it an issue of wanting a united island for the sake of peace. And they were letting go of so much stuff on a group level. And it started in that building because I had some practicing members of the IRA come and talk to me after those services in Ireland where they wanted to renounce violence because they felt trapped in it. And so when Jesus stood up in his synagogue, he wanted to say, you know, sometimes to have the freedom and the wholeness of life and the health that God wants for us, it might mean we have to let go of stuff that's been holding us back. No wonder we need the Holy Spirit to breathe on us and help us give up what's important to us so we can take hold of the new and move forward. So a lot was going on, don't you think, in that day in the synagogue when he went home and said, hey, he's got a great reputation of what he's doing somewhere else, and then he tells them what he's about, and it was like setting the cat amongst the pigeons. I don't want to give you this picture that healing is dangerous and sets cats amongst the pigeons. I just know that when God calls us to serve him, very often the healing ministry challenges people's stuff that they just want to hold on to. Thank you very much. And it's difficult for them to let go of. And we need to be the people who stand in the place of grace and care and let God use us to move the healing ministry forward. So let me close my talk because I'm just about overdue here. I really hope you come forward to receive prayer. I know it's all going to be explained for us. But if there's someone on your heart today, if it's you or somebody else who means a lot to you, then please come out and have prayer for yourself or for them. Or you have a chance in addition or instead to write on a piece of paper your prayer that goes on one of the four trees that are around here. It's your way of saying, well, I think I can do that today. I can start there and I can move on doing more. So let me close with a prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, because you care for us, you love us so much, and you want us to be the people who walk in newness and healthiness of life, and you want us to be the people called to serve and help others so that they might be helped to walk in newness of life and health. Here I am, Lord, with the stuff I'm good at and the stuff I'm bad at, with my skills and my wounds. But I give it all to you afresh this morning here in St. John's Church and say, like your Son Jesus, send your Holy Spirit upon me so that I too could be a servant, so that you can meet somebody else at their point of need through my servant heart. I say yes to being your servant through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen. Thank you for listening.